What would you say is the most important lesson of Romans chapter 9? It's a chapter that speaks about the doctrine of God's sovereign, free, gracious election. And maybe most people would say, well, we need to learn about God's sovereignty. We need to learn about God's election. And I would say amen to all of that. But I think there is a more important, more foundational lesson that comes to us from this difficult and mysterious chapter. And that is the lesson of humility. The lesson of learning how to think rightly about God and not only what to think. Because many of us probably have pretty good brains and we can get our heads around knowledge, but that doesn't mean we are thinking correctly. That doesn't mean that we are thinking reverently. That doesn't mean that we are thinking with humility about who our God is and in a worshipful way. The portion of scripture that we have before us, probably more than any other, is a place where man has set up an idol to his own ability in thinking. This portion of scripture, more than any other, has been a victim of man's logic, man's philosophy, man's rationalizations, man's objections, man's exalting of himself to test God and to demand that God answer all his questions. It's a difficult chapter that talks about election. And there are as many opinions as there are people who read it half the time. And as sinful human beings, we have dashed ourselves against these truths. But it is the glory of God that has been tarnished as we have wrestled with this text. So we're standing on the brink of a very difficult chapter. Well, we're sort of halfway through it, but there are some very difficult truths that lie just ahead of us. And I really want to set the tone for how we approach the truths we're considering. Proverbs 18 verse 2 says this: "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." Every man has an opinion about how God does certain things. Every single one of us has a brain and we like to think things through, but the trouble is, as sinners, we tend to get pretty attached to our opinions. And so this morning, I'd like to draw our attention to our ready rationalizations when it comes to God, when it comes to the mysteries of God, when it comes to the profound things of God, when it comes to understanding the difficult things that God is and does. We are too ready to push our own thinking forward and not to rely upon the scriptures. So I'm wanting us to begin our consideration of this passage by preparing our minds. Can I tell you how I've prepared myself for what we're going to consider? I'm thinking of the story of Moses in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11 to 13. It's a well-known story. The people are in the wilderness. They're complaining. They want some water. And God says, well, this is what you got to do. You go to the rock, speak to the rock, and I will provide water for this thirsty people. But Moses is agitated. He's angry with the people. And so instead of doing what God says, what does he do? He takes that stick that God has given him. Instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock twice and says, "You want water? Here's water." And God says, "Because you've done that, I'm not letting you into the land. Because you've done that," now you wouldn't have thought that was a very, very bad thing, would you? "I'm not letting you into the land." Why? Listen to Numbers 27 verse 14. "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." God, his glory, his holiness, his majesty was tarnished by the way in which Moses represented God to the people. God looked like a dog who had to respond to Moses' anger. God told Moses what he should do, and he decided that, you know, he was just a little bit angry. He was going to do it his own way, took advantage of the situation. And God's glory was tarnished. And he said, "For that, Moses, I'm not letting you into the land." Now, he lost his earthly inheritance. We know he went to heaven because we find him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. But can you feel the seriousness of what Moses did? He failed to correctly represent God to the people. So here I am, I'm a preacher of the Word of God, and I'm dealing with a very difficult portion of Scripture, and this is what I am preaching to myself. I dare not misrepresent the glory of God to His people. Will you commit with me to stand on a very small piece of ground called the Bible and not step into foolishness, not step into speculation, but to go as far as the Word goes in all that it reveals? And where the Scripture has not spoken, let us not open our mouths. Will you go there with me? Will you commit to do that with me? I need that commitment, because as we go into this portion, our minds are going to be wondering. We're going to be resisting the things that we're going to be hearing from the Word. Well, let's, with that preface, let's actually look at what's going on in the text before us. We're looking at Romans 9. We're going to be dealing with verse 14 to 16. Let me catch us up with the context and then we'll read it. Paul has made a bold statement. God never intended to save every Israelite. In defending God's power to perform God's purpose, he limited its scope with the doctrine of election. So that in every instance, God's perfect will is always coming to pass, and the Word of God has not and cannot fail. In this way, God is doing everything that he promised to do. He has demonstrated that God does not save us on the basis of race. He does not save us on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace. And in his sovereignty, in his freedom, he has decided to save some and not all. Now that's a difficult doctrine to swallow. That there is a God who is free and sovereign. Because our conception of God is that, you know, what's God there for? Well, he's there to love us and to bless us. You know, and when things go wrong, we're like, what's going on? This turns the tables on us. That God is God over the universe. He is sovereign and he doesn't owe us anything. And if he were to deal with us in accordance with his justice, he would send us straight to hell. And so all of a sudden, we're beginning to get a true picture of God as sovereign and sitting on the throne. And Paul went on to clarify that our salvation does not depend upon foreseen works or foreseen faith, and that God chose Jacob and not Esau, and not on the basis of anything that they had done. And you're thinking to yourself, how can God decide to save one and not another without considering anything they've done? This doesn't sound just. This doesn't sound fair. Are you there yet? Does that sound like around about where we should be in this discussion? Well, that's what Paul is anticipating you will be thinking. If you've understood him correctly so far, and that's what you're thinking, then you have been tracking with him perfectly throughout this whole argument. And so now we're ready to read verses 14 to 16. And so this is Paul anticipating the objection of injustice. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And that's as far as we'll be dealing with the text today. So Paul is anticipating this injustice argument. So the topic of our portion is about asking difficult questions. Questions that seem to imply that God is not good. That's what we're looking at this morning. We're dealing with the mysteries of God and the lack of a very clear explanation, implying that somehow God may be at fault for what he is doing. Now, Paul is engaged in what we call theodicy. Theodicy is when you defend the goodness of God in a logical way. Atheism, the atheism that we find in the world today, the new atheism, they love evil because evil is the best argument against the existence of God. If they can find somehow that God is not squaring up with what we think should be good or what he should be doing, that's it. We can write off his existence. And Paul is engaging in this sort of defense of God's goodness against the charge of injustice because he elects some and not all. Now, even this form of logic that we find in atheism, it's even in the church. Have you ever thought this way? Have you ever felt tempted to use human logic so that if God doesn't satisfy all your questions, you will not believe in him? If he doesn't give you a satisfying answer to everything that you can ask, why should I believe in him? That's the way in which human beings approach the God of Scripture. And I'm hoping that today, as we look at how Paul engages with a difficult question, we're going to learn how to think. Learn how to ask questions about things that we don't understand. So let's begin then with verse 14. Paul emulates, he shows us a pattern of how to think about these questions, which we need to imitate. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." Now, he is acknowledging that everything he has just said does seem to make God look bad. God looks unfair based on everything he has just stated. He anticipates the objection and he's not running away from it. He takes the question head on. He faces the question. He's not running from the question. He's not going to brush it under the carpet. He's not scared of the question. Now, I believe that Paul could have given a number of arguments here. What would your answer to this question be? How can God elect some and not all for salvation and not be unjust? Just think about how you'd answer that. Because then as you continue reading, it will surprise you how Paul answers it. I think Paul could have said something like this. You know, Esau, God justly hated Esau. Because Esau was a sinner in Adam. Jacob and Esau do not have an independent existence from Adam. They don't have a hypothetical non-Adamic existence. They can only exist as they're found in their fallen father Adam. And so any consideration of God, of Jacob and Esau, would be a consideration of them in Adam. And they would have his imputed guilt. They would have the corrupt nature that is inherited from him. And so it's 100% fine for God to say, "I'm not going to save Esau. I'm going to pass him over for salvation because I'm not obligated to save him. He's a sinner. And if I want to love Jacob and save him by my sovereign mercy, I don't have to save him, but I will save him because I want to have mercy upon him." I think that's what Paul could have said right here. But he doesn't say that. In fact, I think he does something better than that. Because if Paul had simply given us a good theological explanation, he wouldn't have dealt with our attitudes in the ways in which we ask these questions. And so let's look then at Paul's response to this question. It's vital that we understand what he's doing and the way in which he thinks and approaches these sorts of issues. So at the end of verse 14, here's his answer. By no means. Does that satisfy you? Is God unjust? No. There you go. Happy? King James Version says, "God forbid." We could translate it as absolutely impossible. Happy with that? Is God unjust? Impossible. He can't be unjust. We don't go there in our thinking. That's how Paul thinks about this question. Now, this is absolutely vital for us to understand because Paul's default setting contrasts starkly with ours. When we think about God, God is guilty until proven innocent. Isn't that the way we think about him? God in the docks, as C.S. Lewis put it. He better give me a good explanation or else. That's the way we approach God. Paul doesn't approach God that way. We find him guilty until he gives us a satisfying, logical explanation that warrants my faith. He has to give a credible answer to every possible question that I could ever conceive of, or I'm not going to believe in him. And if he doesn't pass my test, I judge him inadequate. That's the way human beings think about the all-glorious and majestic God. Guilty until proven innocent. But not Paul's approach. He doesn't think that way about God. He doesn't entertain the possibility of injustice in God. God is, of course, innocent, and he never gets to be put on trial. How dare you? Who are you, O man? This is the way which Paul reasons through these difficult issues. We see Paul shutting down and silencing the possibility of injustice in God. You see, he doesn't live in a world that is indebted to the philosopher Descartes. Descartes is the father of modern philosophy. And Descartes decided to doubt everything until he could prove something to be true. So his epistemological starting point, in terms of how we know what we know, he started with doubt. Doubt everything until it's proven true. Is that how we think about God? Do we subject God to the same sort of experimental mindset that we subject the rest of creation in our scientific endeavors? Of course not. He doesn't live after the Enlightenment. The catchphrase for the Enlightenment was this: man is the measure of all things. Man's mind is so amazing that with enough time, he could answer every question. Just give him enough time, and he will be able to answer every question. Because man's mind is amazing. Paul doesn't live after the Enlightenment. That's not the assumption that's built into his worldview. Nor does he live in a postmodern culture which says certainty is impossible. What's shaping Paul's understanding and his thinking about God? The scriptures. Revelation. Paul is accepting what the Bible says about God's character. That God has revealed who he is. We cannot discover God or find God. God has to reveal himself through scripture. And that's the place that scripture has in our thinking. And so he refuses to entertain that playful skepticism we have in our modern day age. You know, we take God and we sort of toy with him up here in our imaginations. We play with the notion of God, don't we? He doesn't. He is in submission to Scripture and all that it says. He doesn't allow us to enter those intellectual games which makes God an abstraction. God's innocence is not something to be doubted, but to be assumed. He will not allow the majesty of God to be trivialized. Paul's the sort of guy that if you came with a conspiracy theory to him, you know, conspiracy theories are really trending in the last 20, you know, since postmodernism has come in and you're able to doubt everything, conspiracy theories have flourished in an age of doubt. When it comes to God, Paul's not interested in how clever you can be. He's not interested in how cogent a possible argument you can construct. All he's interested in is in the truth of Scripture and what it says about God. God has revealed himself to us, and we don't play games with what God has revealed. Can you see how this jars with the modern mindset? Look at what he says in verse 20. He's anticipating a second question. We won't get into it now, but just look at how he responds to this question. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Have you forgotten your place as creature before the Creator? Do you think he's some sort of equal that you can criticize like a politician? He's not just one of our politicians that needs our vote. He's God. Do you see how he thinks? Do you see how important it is that we think how he thinks about the glory and the majesty of God? All our seeds of doubt and disbelief is because we're trending with the way in which the world thinks and not conforming our mindset according to the way in which Paul thinks. We play with God as if he's Lego or clay. We have an irreverent bias in our hearts, that same irreverent bias that has shaped the culture out there around us. And it resonates with us when we hear stuff in society. You know, I don't know if you were a kid, this is the way that it happened with me. You know, I thought to myself, you know, all these rules, they're stopping me from having fun. And then I'd hear someone else say, all these rules, they're stopping me from having fun. That's it. We've discovered the truth. We're on the same wavelength. I mean, can you feel it? Can you feel it? It just feels right. We're all tapping into a greater reality. Yes, you're right. It's called the sinfulness of man. We're all experiencing it. And in the same way that bias shapes the way in which thoughts are out there about God, and we buy into it because we have an irreverent bias, we're magnetized to that sort of thinking. And we have to pull it back by renewing our minds according to Scripture. So when you come up against a difficult question, like, is God just in the doctrine of election? Where do you put your confidence? Do you put your confidence in your own ability, your own logic, your own rationalizations, or do you put your confidence in the affirmations of the Word of God? Affirmations without explanation. Where will you ground your understanding of who God is? Are you your own guide? Or do you see yourself as dependent upon God having to reveal himself in a Bible? Because you couldn't find your way to him. You couldn't understand who he is. You couldn't even begin to conceive of who he is unless he had revealed it. That's what the Bible is for. Now, let me just say this. We do have ample evidence to know that even though we don't understand everything, that God is good, that God is just, that God is merciful. We have a demonstration of his love and his goodness at the cross. We have a demonstration of his wisdom in just the wonderful harmony of creation. Think about how your body works. I mean, you eat food, it goes down to the stomach, all the goodness goes out in the blood, and then there's the lungs, takes oxygen, and the heart pumps it around, and it's the brain that works, which says all the stuff should do the stuff. It's just amazing. Look at that harmony. Look at that amazing functionality. That's what you can see. Now, there is a whole bunch of stuff that we can't see that's invisible, that's behind the curtain. We can trust God that he's doing a brilliant job behind the scene as well. There's so much ample evidence before us. And more than that, we have the Bible, which is full of promises. It's full of revelation. He cannot lie, and he has revealed himself to us. So I'm not promising you answers, but we are thinking about how we think about God. Are you aware of your enculturation, your cultural baggage, the way in which the sinful culture out there has influenced the way in which you think about God? So God is not guilty until proven innocent. He is innocent and never gets put on trial. By no means. Do you see it in Paul's thinking? Do you see the way in which he is unwilling to entertain certain possibilities because he is grounding his understanding of God on the Scriptures? Well, now, if that doesn't satisfy you, you know, here you are, you're scratching your head, you're looking for answers, I want to know about God's justice, I want to know how this all works with election. If that by no means didn't satisfy you, get ready for more dissatisfaction. Because as Paul continues to respond to the argument of this doesn't sound fair, he really doesn't answer the question in a way in which will satisfy your logic. Let's read verse 15. For he says to Moses. Now, what you need to notice, what is Paul doing here? He's quoting the Bible as an authority for the truths that he's already stated. He's calling the Bible in as an authority. He's hiding behind the word. That's what he's doing here. So here he is quoting the Old Testament, and he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Doesn't that just satisfy the whole justice argument? I'll do what I will do. Is that an explanation that you would readily accept? Is that really just, oh, that just gels with logic? Oh, that answers all my questions. Doesn't do that, does it? It's Paul bringing in the authority of the Old Testament to back up his original assertion that God's sovereignty in mercy, God will do what he will do. And so, let me just point out a few observations of what Paul's doing here. Notice that in the first instance, he addresses the question of injustice by stopping it in the water. By no means, negation. Of course not. The second thing that he does is he responds by reasserting his original affirmation in the sovereignty of God to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Bringing in the Old Testament as proof for that original assertion. And then the third thing that he does is he changes the topic from justice to mercy. He changes the topic from justice to mercy. Now, if you know why he's doing that, if you think and ponder deeply why he's talking about mercy all of a sudden and not answering my questions about justice, you will have cracked the case. Because that's where the answer will lie. If you can get to the bottom of what he's doing in his train of thought here. But more on that in a moment. What we want to look at is Paul quoting Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. We had our brother Heath read it to us earlier. Let me remind us of the context. Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. The bottom of the mountain, Aaron is making the golden calf, and the people are going crazy. God says to Moses, "That's it. I'm done with this people. I'm going to kill them all. Let me take you and make a nation of you." And Moses says, "No, Lord, please don't. They're your people. If you're not going to save them, if you're not going to forgive them, blot my name out of the book." In the very next chapter, 33, as we've had it read, God says, "Look, fine. I'll send my angel in front of you. I'll conquer all the armies. I'll make sure you get into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. Because if I go with you, I'm going to kill you. Because you're so sinful." And then the people mourned, verse 6 of that chapter. They took off all their jewelry, and Moses began to pray. And then finally God said, "Okay, Moses, my presence will go with you." And Moses thought he would test his luck a little, you know, wants a bit more. "Okay, Lord, then show me your glory." And so the Lord says, "Well, no one can see my face and live. But I'll show you my back, and I'll proclaim my name." And in verse 19, we have the Lord proclaiming his name and giving us a little explanation. What's the name of the Lord? Yahweh. So when you see it in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the I Am. It's God, "I am who I am," speaking. And so verse 19 reads, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And here's the sermon. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It's God's sermon on his own name. So what part of Scripture is Paul quoting from? God's sermon on his own name. "I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am sovereign. I am free. I am independent. I do all things according to my good pleasure." This is God. It's part of the fundamental nature of who God is this independence. This, we call it the aseity of God. And so Paul's response to "how can God only save some? This doesn't sound just," is to just quote God, saying he's going to do exactly that. God's own explanation should be enough at this point, shouldn't it? Knowing who it is that's speaking, can we trust his character? You know, I remember Abraham in Genesis 18. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? What's the answer to that question? Of course. Of course he will. But I don't see how this works. So what? Of course he's going to be just. He can't be unjust. And so the fact that God speaks it is all the authority that is necessary. And that's what Paul is bringing in here. Now, when we make this assertion that God is self-determining, that he is free in his choice as to who he will save, what's the common response? The common response, and this is ironic, is that most people would say, but I'm going to make an appeal to the character to the character of God. God's a God of love. I don't believe that he would do this. God is a God of love. I don't believe that he would elect some and not all. Is that the ordinary way of thinking logically through these things? Are you with me? Would you agree that that's the common way of responding to the doctrine of election? You know what's ironic? It's that Paul argues in the exact same way. He also appeals to the character of God. But his assumptions about the character of God are totally different to the way in which you and I would ordinarily think about the character of God. He says he doesn't appeal to God's love. What does he appeal to? God's mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's very different to, well, I believe God's God of love, therefore he must. Can you see the difference? Both arguments appeal to the nature of God, but one says God must do something because I see this is the reigning attribute in his character, and the other one says, well, I'm going to allow God to define what he will and will not do and how those attributes balance within himself as a person, as a whole, as a unity. Now, this may be a little bit abstract for you, but please follow with me because this is part of these are the basic building blocks of all of your assumptions about God. You may not be self-conscious of these building blocks, but this is the way we tend to think. We all follow chains of logic in our thinking. Now, in Western thought, we've had the benefit and the hindrance of systematic theology. It's a curse and a blessing. Okay, it's a blessing because it helps us to slow down and to deal with every part of truth systematically and its relationship to every other part. But when it comes to the doctrine of God, we have historically divided up the person of God into his attributes. You know, God is holy, God is love, God is gracious, God is wise, God is... And so we've divided up all the little pieces, and the reason for dividing them up is so that we can appreciate each one. And then at the end of the day, like a good child cleaning up after themselves and playing with their toys, they put all the toys back in the box. Okay? They put it all back together, and God is a whole unified person. Not just a holiness here and a love there and a grace here and a mercy here, but God in all of his attributes, in harmony with himself. What's tended to be the case is that we have fallen into an error of abstracting the attributes of God from the whole person of God. And here's the classic mistake. I don't think that a God of love would send anyone to hell. Heard that argument before? That's the classic mistake. Here's a God of love. You know, here's God. We're going to make him all love now. So we're just going to push aside his mercy. We're going to push aside his holiness, push aside his justice, push aside his wisdom. All he is love. I'm going to define what love is, seeking the highest good of all people at all times and everywhere that he can with all of his power. Okay, that's my definition of love. And I'm going to make him do that according to my expectation, and therefore I don't think that he can send anyone to hell. Can you see the logic? Does it square with scripture? No. So what it is it's this intellectual mistake that we make. We isolate one attribute of God, his love, and we make God a slave to it. We make it almost like a principle to which he must now subscribe. You know, there's love out there. We all love, and even God has to love, and, you know, God has to obey the laws of love. That's the way we understand it. Instead of God defining love, we see a category called love, and God has to subscribe. Can you see the difference? Okay, so when it comes to looking at God as a person, as a whole, that he is merciful, is he at the mercy of his mercy? Must he have mercy on all? Some people would say, of course he should, because that's the nature of mercy. And this is where the disconnect comes. This is where we fail to allow scripture to inform what God does do. And this is where we need to allow our logic and our rationalizations to go to bed, put them away, bury them at this point, and follow what the scripture says. One of the Puritans, Stephen Charnock, had a useful picture just to help us make a distinction. The sun. The sun uniformly gives its sunshine to all of the planets that are around it. Some people conceive of God and his mercy like the sun. Uniformly, at all times and in every way, is just pushing out mercy. But instead, Stephen Charnock makes this distinction. He is merciful in and of himself, but that doesn't necessitate that he must be equally merciful to all around. He's not like the sun. He is a person. He's not just the sun driven by a principle. He is a person driven by his own will. He's an individual with a will. And so we have to treat him as a person and not just a principle that must follow a logical sequence, if that, then that, if that, then that, and go into reductionistic forced logic. Now, when we tread upon this ground, I need to be very careful. Let me add two things here. So here we are describing God in all of his attributes, holy, gracious, loving, wise, and so on. I want you to imagine him in relation to his own son, Jesus Christ. All of his love going out to his son, all of his mercy drawn out towards his son, all of his grace drawn out towards his son. Why? Because his son is perfect, holy, and everything that he is and everything that he approves. And so there's an agreement between them. Now I want you to imagine God in all of his attributes in relationship to a sinner. Is he going to be all love towards a sinner in the same way that he is all love towards Jesus? Why? Because he's holy and just. Is he going to be all mercy towards all of humanity in the same way that he is all mercy towards his own son? No. What's the difference between Christ and humanity? It's the sinfulness, isn't it? And this is why God has the right to be merciful or just, because of the background, the canvas of sin which must be assumed in all of his dealings with humanity because of the fall in Adam. So we fall into this very basic mistake of making God a slave to a principle instead of allowing God to be a person who defines the principle. And so that's why it says in verse 16, so then, his mercy, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He's not a slave to mercy. He wills to have mercy. So let's look then at the mercy of God. What about this change in topic? Why? What's the significance of, you know, you asked me about justice, but let me tell you about mercy. What's the significance of that topic change? You'll notice that Paul uses the word mercy and compassion. There is an overlapping meaning. They're only slightly different in this way. Compassion has to do with those emotions of sympathy that are evoked when we see suffering. But mercy has to do with doing good and giving good to those who haven't deserved it. So one has more to do with emotion. The other one has more to do with actions to the undeserving. But why the change from justice to mercy? I believe that Paul is doing this very deliberately. Let me tell you what I think he's not doing, because some people have suggested this. You know, wanting to ask a question about of God, you know, why, how can he be just and the election thing going on? And so some people have said, well, God can do whatever he wants and that's the end of the story. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I don't think Paul is shutting down all discussion by appealing to God's sovereign right. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I think by including the topic change of mercy, he's indicating that there is a set of assumptions that are influencing what he's saying. So, very simple chain of logic that you can follow here. If God were to be just and were to treat every single person in the human race that has come from Adam according to justice, what would the outcome be? Hell. What does the word mercy assume? Sin. Can you have mercy on someone who hasn't sinned yet? Or doesn't, you know, who's perfectly holy in every way and isn't suffering? Mercy is God's compassion going out to the sinner. And so mercy assumes sin. And if there's sin in the picture, then every single person starts off not with the right to be saved, but with the right to be damned. And then any act of salvation, because it is an act of mercy, is an astounding thing. It should not be a marvel to you that some people go to hell. It should be a marvel to you that God saves some. Because we're starting with man as a sinner. We're not starting with man as neutral. Salvation is an issue of mercy and not justice. And that's why the topic change is so vital. So concerning Jacob and Esau, how can God love one and hate the other? Because both are sinners in Adam. They both have an imputed guilt. They are both considered and dealt with through their representative, the first Adam, their federal head. They have no humanity that exists outside of Adam. They have no hypothetical neutral state apart from the fallen head of Adam. And God deals with them and gives them condemnation and death through their federal head, Adam. You need to know that because Romans 5 is the theological background for Romans 9, where Paul deals with that in depth. So instead of giving justice to both, he has mercy on one. And it's all fair, and it's all upright, and it's all in keeping with God's character. He does not treat Jacob according to his standing in Adam, but he deals with him according to mercy. This reminder that Jacob did not deserve salvation, but was a sinner, and so his salvation is an issue of mercy, also helps us to see that the passing over of Esau for salvation is not an arbitrary action on God's part. He doesn't just randomly hate, but it's an act of justice. Esau did not deserve salvation, neither did Jacob. God was not obliged to save Esau and didn't. He was not obliged to save Jacob and did. His choice to save was not coerced. There was no good in Jacob, foreseen or otherwise. God could have rightly overlooked Jacob for salvation, but he did not. He sovereignly chose to save one and not the other. Now, let me draw all the thoughts together as we push towards a conclusion. Anyone who is ever saved is saved on the basis of mercy. Salvation from sin. A mercy that is God's prerogative to give. A mercy that is not given to all. Now, this is the essence of Paul's point. God is not unjust, he is merciful. Now, Paul answers some of our questions, but how many of you in the room still have 100,000 questions out there? How many of you still want to say, but Nick, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about that? You still got that stuff going on? I hope so. If you've got questions, then I know you're thinking. If you haven't got questions, I'm worried that you've been sleeping. Okay? Questions are good. And we're going to deal with more questions, but can I do a bad thing? I'll do a bad pastor thing. I'm going to add some questions. I'm just going to confuse us a bit more. Let me throw out some of the harder questions as still. Yes, here are some for you to ponder then. As we continue to grapple with, this just doesn't seem to make any sense. I can't get my head around the questions. Here are some more. Why doesn't God decide to save all? He could if he wanted to. Why doesn't he? I'm not going to answer these questions. I believe there are some answers, but not necessarily satisfactory answers, and that we will deal with more of them in the future messages on this portion. Here's another one.